Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, it's good to see you all. Okay, Hebrews 9, we are working our way through. This is a challenge. Let's get started. Each Wednesday, we come together and we hear our sisters describe how God opened a new passage from Hebrews to them. A passage that is kind of relatively new to us in the audience, but for the person who's standing in front, it's filled with days of prayer, sometimes months, reading and listening and scribbling and crossing out and searching for just the right words that the Holy Spirit slowly, or sometimes all in a rush, makes clear. Each Wednesday, I'm blessed and amazed at what our sisters reveal to us as they open the Lord's Word, share their intersecting stories, touch my heart, and make it sing with God's presence. Someone in our Bible study group used the image of each of us being part of a huge tapestry. It's probably a familiar image for lots of us. We see only the underneath mass of knots and dangling colors. It looks like chaos. What a mess. But God sees the whole wondrous picture. I come here and see glimpses of that picture shared by our sisters each week. And it's a priceless gift. Now this week, we're looking at the first section of Hebrews 9, and we're going to examine it together through the chronology of time. First of all, the time of the foreign, ancient, and strange. Second, a sacrifice once for all time. And finally, our time, a time of reformation. First, the time of the foreign, ancient, and strange. Approaching Hebrews 9 was a trying challenge for me, likely because it appealed so much to one of my favorite pastimes, rabbit trails. We all know that we're on a journey, a road with our shepherd, and this particular sheep, me, gets so easily distracted. I forget to follow hard after my Lord. My husband Ed calls it style drift. Take dusting, for example. I begin in the living room and get distracted by the ashes in the fireplace, or even worse, by a book that I haven't finished reading that's sitting on the coffee table. In the garden, I begin pruning and easily get distracted by the ground ivy. Unfortunately, the same thing happens when I dig into the Bible. Style drift, rabbit trails. Hebrews chapter 9 was my turn for reading commentaries, for prayer and scribbling, for listening and reflecting, for reading and rereading our writer's sermon to his fellow Hebrews. Each week I was listening to sermons and having chance conversations with people around me, and all of that was happening through the filter of Hebrews 9. Like some of the commentators, I was intrigued by references to Moses' tabernacle. Wow, ancient rituals, objects in the holy place, and the Day of Atonement. Fascinating stuff. What a great rabbit trail. Just do a Google search on Tabernacle of Moses, and you'll find that lots of people have the same fascination. The way these ancient and strange objects and rituals pointed so clearly to Christ. It's wondrous, really. I could see why the intended readers of Hebrews, Jews who were far from home and steeped in the rituals and symbols of Israel, would find it appealing to carry some of the old covenant into their new life in Christ. After all, the sacrifices, feasts, and observances must have felt like their very identity. It was part of their DNA. And everything about the tabernacle of Moses was so tangible, from the cries of animals to the stench of blood and pungent incense and the very presence of Yahweh, all within walking distance of each person's home tent during the days of Moses. But for those early Hebrew Christians, the Old Covenant rituals could be an enticing rabbit trail, leading them away from God's definitive answer in Christ. Studying about this foreign and ancient time of Moses, I was amazed by the way God protected and prepared this foolish, grumbling people to receive his very presence in their midst, to be their God, to begin to understand who he is. I am that I am? That he would choose them? No. That he would love them. Why? Because he loved them. Deuteronomy 7:6. The answer must hold true for us as well. It was nothing they did. They were not more numerous or noble. His grace then was, as it is now, unearned mercy. For his name's sake, because his nature is merciful. Let's take a look at the beginning of our passage today and see how our writer touches upon the ancient mercy of the Old Covenant to provide a startling contrast for his unbounded grace in the New Covenant in Christ. Beginning with the last verse in chapter 8 and continuing through verse 5 in chapter 9, please follow along with me in your Bibles. In speaking of a new covenant, he, God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind that second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Several years ago, my husband and I took a trip to New York City for my 50th birthday. As we walked around the city near the Stock Exchange, there was a huge area of street and sidewalk torn up and roped off. And on the other side of the ropes and the yellow caution tape was a gaping hole that went down, 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 down. We peered over the edge and saw an astonishing web, an array of cables, wires, stones, pipes, and concrete beams. The hidden infrastructure of an enormous city, layers and layers, like an archaeological dig stretching deep down through time. During the time of our writer, the first covenant was becoming obsolete, ready to vanish away, as he says at the end of chapter 8. Like staring down into the gaping New York City hole and seeing all the way down to signs of the first colonists that settled Manhattan Island, the wheels and posts, the shards of pottery. Now, we still use wheels, posts, and pottery, but the time of the colonists has passed away. So, in this first part of Hebrews 9, our writer is taking his readers back in time to practices that are vanishing away and briefly, very briefly, sketching out the underlying infrastructure of that formative relationship with the Almighty. Language, theology, laws, worship, rituals, objects, God's tangible way of introducing a people to Himself, preparing their hearts and minds for the coming of His Son. He was building a way for an infinite and holy God to live with sinful people from the mountain to the midst. God would truly dwell with His people. He would be their God, and they would be His people, just as He said. He was and is making a people purified to serve Him. Intimacy was and is His intention. He's always wanted nothing less, and nothing less will do, whether it's the year 1463 BC or 2017 AD. A painfully patient, loving Father slowly, slowly training us to come close, to trust, to repent, to follow, to know Him, an infinite God beyond our ken, giving a people the words, knowledge, and means to come. As the writer says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He describes how these two places, places for worship and a place for the holy presence of God, were strictly separated under the old covenant to protect sinful humans from chance encounters with Yahweh. Limited approach and limited access by strict ritual, chosen people, selected priests, once a year atonement, proximity was everything. The closer one got to God's presence, the more intense and select became the requirements. Direct access to God was not available to the congregation. Breaking the ritual requirements by touching the ark or using the wrong incense led to death. Holiness took on a very concrete meaning for the people. The fear of God was the beginning of wisdom and worship. Sin was real. After five verses of describing regulations for worship and the priestly duties under the first covenant, our writer comments, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail," as if to place parentheses around the tabernacle. Enough of that. This you already know. What I really want to talk about is up ahead. This holy, God-given, and ancient place of worship, though marvelous, amazing, is clearly what he's calling obsolete. So let's find out where he's headed next. A sacrifice once for all time. Hebrews 9, verse 6. "These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing ritual duties, but into the second only, the most holy place. The high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." Let's stop there. The Day of Atonement described in Leviticus 16 was like a yearly nationwide spiritual spring cleaning, a day of work for the priests and the people. It was the only religious holiday characterized by mourning, fasting, repentance. This repeated, complex ritual clearly anticipated the future and greater atonement of Israel's Messiah, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, who would replace the temple with his own body. Jesus, light of the world, the bread of life, the Lamb of God, our perfect intercessor, the perfect complete sacrifice. As we just read in chapter 9, verse 6, priests went daily into the holy place to provide oil for the lamp, to add incense, to change the bread of the presence weekly. But only the high priest was allowed into the second room, the most holy place where God resided. Once a year, after extensive ritual cleansing, sacrificing animals for his own sins and the unintentional sins of the people. So with the tabernacle, God established a way to live among his people, an active, visible, holy presence, and yet approaching him remained strictly limited. So limited that only the high priest could come into his presence. Atonement for sin happened once a year, and that strictly covered sins of ignorance. As both John Stott and William Lane put it, under the old covenant, there was not only limited access to God, but also limited efficacy. Animal sacrifices only covered certain types of sin. R. Kent Hughes states, there was no provision in the old covenant sacrificial system for the forgiveness of intentional sins. Wow. So what about premeditated sins? Like those of David with Bathsheba. What about sins like murder, abuse, fraud, gossip, stealing? Very intentional. The premeditated sinner had a huge dilemma. David's pleading in Psalm 51 gives us a window into the despair of living with a guilty conscience. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. In this part of Hebrews 9, our writer refers twice to the first section of the tabernacle, the separated place where priests were allowed to enter and provide daily service. He indicates that this room is a symbol for the present age. The present age being the age of the writer. The writer of Hebrews seems to connect his time, his generation, with the time that's vanishing away. Soon, in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, no two stones left standing, and that tangible earthly place of separation would be completely gone. Our writer is watching that separation between the rooms of the tabernacle disintegrate. The veil is torn and falls to the ground. Christ strides through into God's presence, takes up residence on our behalf. He had died once for all God's people, once for all time. Through Christ, the believer has decisive, permanent cleansing and continual access to God's presence. Amazing. Hebrews 9:9-14. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. And here comes the very best part. But when Christ, the point on which history turns. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Our time the time of Reformation. Isn't it remarkable that regardless of the time in history, humans all carry the same aching problem within? With all our ways of connecting, tweets, email, phone, chance conversations in parking lots, meeting across fences, parties, dinner table discussions, surrounded by friends and colleagues, we are so often still alone. Our conscience haunts us, our hearts are weary, or we plunge into a maze of distractions from getting and spending to pleasing and planning. An endless traffic jam of idols and dead works. An effort to avoid the questions of the heart, the probing of conscience. Like Pharisees of the Old Covenant, we carefully wash our hands, work hard to look clean, keep it together on the outside, but like whitewashed graves, our hearts are filled with death. Our consciences betray us. Our minds are so slippery. Whether we're making a meal, parenting our children, buying a car, talking with a friend, decorating a room, or planning a vacation, I can either glorify God or I can glorify myself. My conscience, in league with the Holy Spirit, questions, prods, and reveals the inner working of my heart, sometimes in the moment of speaking and acting, or sometimes later in the quiet of the night. How can I come to God when I feel so dirty? Well, I asked my grandson, Jack, how do you feel if you do something your mom doesn't like? And Jack replied, I feel lonely. Isn't that the way we all feel? Guilt, shame, separation, all wrapped up in loneliness. Our consciences whisper or shout. We miss our Maker. We long for our Father. We are so desperately lonely. The gulf is too wide. I can't cross over. The circumstances change, the times change, but the basic problem doesn't change. We are humans with consciences that witness our sinfulness and detect our hidden thoughts. As John Piper says, we know that our conscience is defiled, not with external things like touching a corpse, a dirty diaper, or a piece of pork. Jesus said, it's what comes out of a man that defiles, not what goes in. Mark 7:15. We're defiled by attitudes like pride, self-pity, bitterness, lust, envy, jealousy, covetousness, apathy, and fear. Verse 14 says that these are dead works. That is, they have no spiritual life in them. They don't come from new life. They come from death, and they lead to death. That is why they make us feel hopeless in our consciences. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The only answer in this modern age, as in every other age, is the blood of Christ. When your conscience rises up and condemns you, where will you turn? Hebrews 9:14 gives you the answer. Turn to Christ. Turn to the blood of Christ. Turn to the only cleansing agent in the universe that can give you relief in life and peace in death. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus cried, "It is finished." And it is. The ultimate sacrifice. The cross stands empty, lodged within the gaping hole of time. Buried deep within the old covenant and up, up, up through the ages, through the new covenant, standing tall within the holy city of the new Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our shepherd, our king, the temple of the everlasting God. We are his people. We know the end of this story. But now we live in the time of Reformation. The time of the Holy Spirit, the Word, the Church, and God working in and through us. We live in the time of already, but not yet. A time of war, not comfort. When sin and Satan seize every opportunity to twist our thoughts, warp our words, and question our deeds. We live when the surrounding culture feels like an overwhelming, pervasive force. Now is the time for vigilance, for prayer, for listening, and for action. The more we know Jesus, the more our consciences awake and long to be like him. The more we long to reflect his light into a dark and forbidding world. We were dead men walking, but he loved us. And out of his mercy, God reached down and gave himself to save us. We falter, but even as we stumble, he loves us still. And continually reaches into our lives by the Spirit to make us new. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Let's pray. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, our praise and gratitude are to you alone. We were dead, but now we live because of your grace. Thank you for your faithfulness, your love, your mercy. Make us your ambassadors, walking in wisdom, humility, and gentleness as servants of the living God. In the name of Jesus, our Master. Amen.